Are you ready? Are you sure? I'm not going to dance, I promise. I'm going to read our text this morning that we're going to begin with. We're approaching, this is our final message on this series on discipleship for this month of June, and then we're going to begin a new verse-by-verse study the first Sunday in July, but if you are able, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of the Word. And this morning, I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24 and reading down through verse 30. It'll be on the screen for you if you want to follow along in the in your Bible. That's wonderful as well. From 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Paul speaking. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there's the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weakness. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Some of you might be uttering, oh boy. what a passage of scripture to begin a final talk about discipleship from. As we traveled from becoming disciples of Jesus, Pastor Todd taught on that in week one, being those who respond to his call. We moved to week two about how Jesus is discipling us. And in week three, we talked about gathering together. Lucas walked us through the discipleship process amongst one another and how we are to grow together into the fullness of Christ. That's what God is doing amongst us as a church, and not just this congregation of believers, but his church. It's my desire for us to see that Jesus is discipling us, that we are discipling each other, and that now we have been called to make disciples, to do the work of the ministry. And that's what this fourth part is about. But I felt the Lord drawing me to something different, not off topic, but a very different way of approaching this and a different way of thinking about it. And that's beginning with our expectations. More pointedly, for this church, for this congregation, this body of believers, what are God's expectations of us? Because I think that we can sometimes look at expectations, our own expectations, and not see them in the reality of what God expects or is calling us to. And it can be scary to look at the scriptures and to see what God has shown us from his word of what he is able to do through people who are weak. Because we don't want to be weak, we want to be inspired by that, but it's our goal to be strong, right? No one in this room, I don't think, is honestly saying, I really hope the Lord just gives me a roster like Paul's. That would be great. If I was to get my first beating as I walked out the doors of the church this morning, that would just be on target for me. You know, what a wonderful day. So have you ever gone into something with certain expectations? So you expected the outcome or the situation or the relationship or maybe even the work process, whatever it is. Have you ever gone into something with expectations only to discover that reality was very, very different? Anyone? Come on. You're like, no, everything has been exactly what I expected it to be in my life. Everyone's like frozen, like if I raise my hand, that's not what I expected of this moment. How about marriage, parenting, starting a business, planting a church? moving somewhere. Every major life event comes with some kind of expectations. My son got married yesterday. It was a beautiful, thank you. I'm so excited. Thank you. It's all because of me. I'll let him know you cheered. I don't think that coming together, their expectations are that accurate. And I'm not saying that because they aren't aware that things will get tough. It's not because they're not aware that it's a wonderful thing to be married. Just reality's going to hit. There's going to be things coming that they don't foresee. They're not God. I'm not God. I can't foresee everything that's going to happen. But I come into life and I come into situations and seasons of life with expectations. We brought expectations into walking with Jesus. When you got saved, when I got saved, many Christians subconsciously, and I know this isn't you, but it might be some people. When we got saved, or when those other people who are not us got saved, they subconsciously believed if I obey God, he's going to make my life easier. People will appreciate me. My family will understand, doors will open, ministry will grow, the gospel's going to revolutionize this whole area, and I'm going to have a tiny, massive part in that. We think this way, and it's okay, because can he do all of those things because of all of his glorious might? Can God do whatever he chooses to do? Yes, absolutely. And I hope and I pray that God will do amazing things through your life and through whatever ministry he has called you to. But I've heard many believers, including this guy, express a desire to live a life that's empowered like Paul's. I've said that, like, man, the life of Paul, look at the Lord working through him. Look at how God was using him. But clearly, when I felt that way, I wasn't reading 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 30. Because that's the part I don't want to remember. That's the part I don't want to think about. I would like all of the credit and none of the blame. I would like this situation where, like, all the blessing, all the goodness that God does happens without me having to suffer for it. Is that how life works? Has that been your experience? What have been the seasons you've grown the most in? Where has he matured you in the greatest ways? What are the times that you've walked through that you've looked back and said, wow, I have been formed? Was it the easy time? Was it the time where there wasn't strife, where there wasn't difficulty? We know this, I think. We can talk about it. No one in the room's like, he's crazy. I don't think anyone in this room is disagreeing right now. But the reality is, some of us might be setting ourselves up with expectations that just aren't realistic. What were Paul's expectations? Let's start with that thought. I don't know fully, but you know, Paul had a mission when he was Saul of Tarsus to eradicate the followers of Jesus. But we all know the story on the road to Damascus, things changed just a little bit. When Jesus met him and turned him around, here's what the Lord revealed to him. From Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, as Paul is blinded, Jesus has spoken and appeared to him. Acts 9:10 picks up, it says, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. It's a good way to start. Sorry. Here I am, Lord, he replied. Get up and go to the street called Straight. The Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias, what do you know, coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I don't know how much, but God definitely showed him. Paul wasn't surprised, at least not totally. He expected hardship. And it's tempting to have selective reading when it comes to what God does through the lives of his people. Take Paul, for example. He was chosen by Jesus, yes? Filled with the Spirit, he worked miracles, he planted churches, thousands were saved. If I just said that to you, you'd be like, yes, give me a life like Paul's. I want to be like Paul when I grow up, right? Five scourgings, three beatings with rods, three shipwrecks, stoned. That means you sit and people throw big rocks at you, not the other thing. Sleepless, hungry, cold, rejected. Constant danger. How would we feel about that kind of treatment? In reality, how would you feel if that was the situation of your life and there is hardship and there is struggle, there is mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical struggle amongst this church this morning in this room? I know that without a shadow of a doubt. Would we honestly conclude if we were struggling in the ways that Paul had been struggling in the physical world right here, would we look at our lives and say, surely I'm doing something right? This is exactly where I need to be. Or would we be second guessing why we are where we are? Would we be second guessing what God's actually doing? Am I like, do I have a big bullseye on me right now? Is God just raining down wrath? This wasn't the wrath of God. This was God's plan. This was God's providence in Paul's life. For Paul, his reflection on all these things, look at what he says again. There at the end of that passage in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, if I have to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness. If I'm going to boast about something, I'll boast about my weakness. Why? Because God is at work. He's going to go on to say more in a minute, but I just want to think about that statement. Do we boast in weakness? I'm not talking about being self-deprecating. I'm talking about not being shy about what we're going through because God will be glorified through it if I submit it to him, if I give it to him, my struggle and my suffering. And so I want to ask two questions. These two questions came to mind. What are our expectations of what following Jesus should look like? What are our expectations of what following Jesus should look like? We ought to ask ourselves that question individually and as a church. And the second question is this: what are God's expectations? What does he ask of us? What's he expecting of me? In our existence, salvation and formation are all happening by God for the glory of God. The question is not, will God glorify himself through me? For the believer, that's not the question. He absolutely will. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have given yourself to him, if you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he will glorify himself through your life. Here's the question that ought to bake our noodle. Am I willing for him to choose how? Am I willing for God to choose how he glorifies himself through me? That's a tough question. It's a question that reveals something about us, church, and this is what the Lord really convicted me with this week. It challenges whether I believe God to be truthful or a liar. That question, am I willing for him to choose how he glorifies himself in me, reveals in me, my response to it, whether I believe if he's telling the truth or if he's lying to me. And so, what has God promised? What has God promised to us? It all comes down to believing that God is truthful. Do you guys remember Balaam in the book of Numbers? Fun story. I'm not going to use King James because there's way too many opportunities for jokes. But you remember Balaam was riding on his donkey? And you get me. And he's riding on his donkey. He gets into a little trouble on the road, and the donkey starts talking to him. Right? That's happened to you and I before. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen with your household pets? you're really not in a good place. You're not obeying God, and your dog just looks at you and starts talking to you. Oh, the things that my dog would say. That's for another time. But let's look at one verse here, because Balaam was actually receiving the word of God to speak to another king who wanted him to curse God's people. And God wasn't letting him do it. And this should be an easy verse for us to remember, okay? Want to know why? It's Numbers 23:19. You should remember it if you see Monsters Incorporated. Okay, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? That's a rhetorical question. Of course he does what he says he'll do. And of course he fulfills his promises and fulfills every word that he's spoken. Need more proof? Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. We just studied through Hebrews not long ago. We read this, because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. God cannot lie. He speaks the truth. His promises are sure. It's impossible for him to lie. And so we are strongly encouraged to seize the hope that's set before us. And I want to remind all of us what God has promised us in Christ. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just some highlights. But I think we need to look at the promises of God if we're going to understand the purposes of God. And if we look and we grab hold and believe in what he's promised us, then we understand that his expectations are not only good, they are his will and they're perfect. And we can trust him with them if we can fully agree that it's best that he decides. That it's best that he does what he wishes to do. The first thing I want to point out about God's promises and what he's promised to us in Christ is he's promised us forgiveness of sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of whose grace? His grace, that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding." We have forgiveness. God has promised us forgiveness through Jesus. Amen? Forgiveness for our sin. That's a promise. That's one we love to hold on to, right? Noink. Hold on to that one. He's promised us this as well. He's promised us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. By the way, there's so many more passages on this. This is not like there's one verse for each of these. There's a whole plethora of verses for all of these. I just wanted to use the word plethora. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:37. "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart," Peter had been preaching, "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" He has promised us forgiveness through Christ. He has promised sending the Holy Spirit because of the finished work of Christ. He's also promised us eternal life, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. This also touches on the God cannot lie part. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, "For the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." When? Before time even began, God had promised this and is seeing it through and has completed that work in Christ, and Christ will return and rule and reign. We have these promises, but we also have another one. There's a fourth one. He's promised to restore us back to being imaging beings again. Philippians 1:6, I've read this over our congregation so many times. I'm sure of this, that he who started good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Aren't you thankful, as much as I am, that I'm not done yet? That the Lord is not done with his work in me. And in Philippians 3, Paul goes on to say, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into what? The likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. He is molding us into his image. We will be restored to what we ought to be. What are our expectations of what following Jesus should look like? It's okay if we envision these things. They're all biblical. But have I shared all of them? Some of you are like, ooh, he's being unbalanced. There's another one. It's a little thing called persecution that's also promised. John 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus speaking, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The life of a follower of Jesus, of a disciple, will involve persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. This is a real straight up way to say it. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not a lot of open doors to get out of it. Not a lot of room to wiggle on that. You're like, well, that's persecution for my faith. What about the suffering? I'm glad you asked. Jesus talked about that. They're in the upper room on the same night. John 16, 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. I love that even in our suffering and in the persecution, he points out that we're being persecuted as the world has persecuted him. And in the suffering aspect, he reminds us that in this world, you're going to suffer persecution. He says, you will have suffering in this world, but I've conquered it. There's hope. We just need to remember that that hope is in Christ and Christ alone, and that he doesn't deliver us from all of our trials and suffering. He is with us in the midst of it. The restoration work that Christ has begun in us, church, the formation of our lives into his image, the work of discipleship will involve these things. Again, it's not an exhaustive list. We could spend all day talking about these things. There's so much more. I just want us to see a balanced picture of what we should be expecting life with Christ to look like. If we are waiting because of our expectations for a better time in our lives to share with the world the hope that we have in Christ, for a more optimal opportunity, there is no better time than right here, right now, where you're at. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that your testimony needs to be spoken. Today is the day that you need to reveal the weakness that God has allowed in your life so that you can glorify him in it. We can boast about our weaknesses now. Today is the day of invitation, and we ought to treat every day and every situation like that. The outflow of our discipleship in Christ is going to be his glory. This is for his glory, church. And he is consistently and constantly inviting others to join the family of God through our lives. If you're waiting for a moment where you're shiny and clean, that happens at the day of Christ Jesus at the end. You're like, I need to be in a better place before I can talk to people about the Lord. Really? Why? Why do you need to wait for a better time to share? what the Lord is capable of doing, or better yet, show what the Lord is capable of doing through your life. We can praise God with joy in seasons of rest and provision, just as much as we can in seasons of hardship and trial and weakness and suffering. In fact, it's in those seasons that oftentimes the Lord shines through us even more. That's what Paul believed. It's why he said, if boasting is necessary, I'll boast about my weaknesses. And it's why he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the following chapter, he doesn't stop here. He keeps going. He probably doesn't even take a breath because it's Paul. But in verse 6 of chapter 12, he says, for if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth, but I'll spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, this is Paul now speaking, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That gives me chills. Not because I'm like, yeah, I'm going to do that too, because it scares me. It challenges me. Am I willing to say that I take pleasure in my weaknesses? That he's inviting me into that, into insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties because they're for the name of Jesus, because of whose sake that it's for? For when I'm weak, I'm strong? I want to be strong without the weak. Can I have the strength without the weakness? It's like you're ordering at a restaurant. I'll take the strong. Could you hold the weakness? Right? No one ever supersizes their weakness. You probably have if you've gotten fries at McDonald's. If you get a bigger fry, that's just weakening you. But man, it's good. I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. Something about this, it becomes apparent. We can't be quiet about what we're going through. We're not supposed to stuff it or pretend like we're not struggling. That's not strength. It's letting God be seen through what you're going through. That's where the strength lies. We need to know each other. We need to know what's going on in each other's lives. Oh, I'm not talking about broadcasting everything on Facebook. Please don't. But your church family and those who are close to you should know what you're going through, what you're struggling with, because they will see Christ in you if they can see his strength being perfected in your weakness. Life has been painful lately. Not just for me, but for many. It's been really hard. But it's not in the times that there are no storms on the horizon for you and I or that we're in, that we grow. It's not when the waters are calm. It's when the storm is at its height and the tempest is rising quickly and beyond our ability to control, to the point that we realize we need to cry out to the Lord only to realize that he's been on the boat the whole time. He's been there the whole time. He didn't go anywhere. You know what's crazy about Jesus? That picture of that storm where he's asleep and the disciples are losing it. What's Jesus' demeanor when he wakes up? Is he co-losing it with them? Does he yell at them for waking him up earlier? No, he just gets up. He's at peace. Now, here's the thing. Here's where we take it too far. You're like, so I just need to ask the Lord and he'll bring peace to my life, if that's his will. If that's his will, maybe he'll let that storm go a little bit further. Maybe we're in a different boat that's out at sea and there's a storm and we see Jesus walking on by and he wants us to step out onto the water in the storm and to walk by faith. Things to think about. Either way, he's with us. He hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. He's promised that he'll bring us to safety on the other side. Paul goes even more detail, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. He's talking more about suffering here, more about struggling. He says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It produces hope when I go through these things. He uses this word boast. He keeps using it over and over again. Boasting is to express confidence, pride, or exultation, or joyful confidence in someone or something. So when we are boasting about weakness, we are boasting about what God is able to do despite my inadequacy. That's what we're boasting about. That's what we're making the most of. You know, I entitled this message, you might have seen it on the slide, Great Expectations. I don't know how many of you read that book or had to read it. We're forced to read it in school. It's a Charles Dickens classic. It's funny because I was thinking about that book and there was a quote that was in there somewhere from my high school years. It came from Miss Havisham. She said this, I have been bent and broken, but I hope into a better shape. What a picture of what God can do. I have been bent and broken, but I hope into a better shape. In reality, God is an expert at drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. So, our expectations of what this walk looks like, we need that sobriety, we need that reminder. But in the midst of that, then, where does it leave us? What are my expectations? I have to say this at this point. God is often most glorified through ordinary faithfulness. God is often most glorified through ordinary faithfulness. That doesn't sell on an ad campaign. Have you ever seen an ad campaign that says, be ordinary? No, it's all about being what? Extraordinary. Good job. I was thinking great, but like you use the word. That's so good. Julie's like, extraordinary. Ah, see, strength in numbers. I love it. You guys, that's what the world values, is extraordinary. What does God value? Ordinary faithfulness. Most Christians will never preach to thousands, write chart-topping books or songs, plant dozens of churches, become famous missionaries. Most believers don't do that. And so many times, that's what we're holding up and valuing, not the ordinary faithfulness, but this ministry that just looks like it's exploding, and we're all over there with our notebooks trying to figure out how to replicate it so that we can feed our ego and be seen as someone who's significant in the world. Most Christians will never accomplish these amazing, great feats that the world sees as having more value. But when the Lord calls us to faithfully walk with him, to be faithful to his word, and to love him in the ways that he's called us to love him, then we can raise children. Then we can love our neighbors. Then we can disciple one person. You don't have to disciple a whole nation of people. Disciple one. Invite one person into your life to walk with you, that you can mentor. Look for someone who can walk with you and disciple you. Every believer can serve unseen. Every believer can pray faithfully, share Christ with their coworkers or their classmates, encourage others, forgive repeatedly, not 490 times. Don't do the math when Jesus was talking to Peter. That's not the point. Keep on forgiving. Like, Mike can do math. I didn't write it down, but you know, It was in there from my training. Those ordinary acts become, hey, Julie, it's in here, extraordinary. Yeah. Those ordinary acts become extraordinary because Christ is accomplishing eternal purposes through them. They're extraordinary because of what he will do with them, not what it looks like when I do them. His providence is at work beneath the surface of it all, no matter the visible or invisible results. He's asking us to have ordinary faithfulness, to do the next right thing. Isn't that what we learned in Esther? And I'm not like shamelessly plugging like messages that we've just been through. It's been amazing to watch the Holy Spirit connect all of this. And when you think about what we've been talking about, even in this sermon, about how we need to consider it joy and we're going through this thing and the next thing because God is producing this holiness in us, it's almost like we should study through the book of James next week. No farmer controls the rain. NFCR. No farmer controls the rain. Did you know that? Never seen a farmer out doing a rain dance effectively. They simply sow faithfully, and God brings life. We are responsible for faithfulness, not outcomes. That's what we're responsible for. Faithfulness, not the outcome of the situation. One of Satan's greatest discouragements is making us measure success incorrectly. Our flesh makes us measure success incorrectly. Paul understood the results belong to God, the obedience belonged to Paul. The results belong to God, the obedience belongs to us. That's our responsibility, to walk faithfully. Paul uses this illustration in his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 3. There'd have been this posturizing of who was trained by whom. And as he describes the work that God did through him and Apollos in the lives of the Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians 3, 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. He is the one who is at work. He is the one that brings the results. That's faithful obedience. That's disciple making. Only God gives the growth. Within you and me and all who will believe, it's our job to faithfully reveal the glory of God in all of our circumstances and to do the next right thing and walk in obedience and let him do what he does with it. To be molded into his image as a body and as a church and to plant seeds, to pour water on the soil of human hearts and to leave the results in God's hands. I'll ask the question I asked earlier, what are God's expectations then? What is he asking us to do? And I'm using us because this is us as a church, as a family. The answer is Matthew 22, 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So often, we look for something in Scripture, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, we just skip a step, but we'll look for something in Scripture and say, like, this is what God wants you to do, and we give people a checklist. But what does 1 Corinthians 13 teach us about all the things that we can do? All the languages we can speak in, all the knowledge we can have. He says, if it doesn't have love, it's a noisy gong, it's a clanging cymbal, it's nothing. It's worthless. And so the right call for us, church, is to love God, to increase our love for Jesus. Because if we increase our love for Jesus, if we grow in affection and relationship with him, we start to obey him because we love him. We start to serve others because we love them in his name. He pours his love into our hearts for others. If we want to make disciples, the answer is love. Because if you care about where people are going, if you care about your neighbor, if he's poured his love into your heart for the people around you, I don't have to tell you what to do next. I don't have to give you a program or a plan. If the love of God is in your heart, unleash it. and watch what happens in your neighborhood. You're like, oh, it's going to go great. No, you'll probably get sick still. You're probably going to struggle. Your car will break down if it's like mine. You're going to go through all of these things still, but God's glory will be seen in the midst of all your weakness and all your struggle, because your love for him is increasing. And he's pouring all of himself into us. We often think great expectations means expecting God to do something spectacular through spectacular people, but he teaches us otherwise. He uses the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. He calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And once we follow, remain. Remain with him. John 15, 4 through 5 says, remain in me and I in you. Jesus is speaking. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. Abide in the love of Christ, as he richly abides in us. And then he goes on in that same chapter in verse 9 and says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Love one another. As we are transformed into Christ's image, we need to be together in that process. Our transformation is a common grace that we undergo as a community of believers and as the church, and then let us make disciples, because the Great Commission has still been given to us, that we would go and make disciples of all nations, from Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is our call, but so many times we get the cart ahead of the horse, or the trunk ahead of the headlights. Whatever you want to say that pertains to us not riding around horse-drawn carriages anymore. Do you get the point? Increasing our love for Jesus, growing to love him more and more every day, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, that's going to lead to us living out the Great Commission. It will flow out of us. We won't be able to stop it. As we live out his command obediently, we know that some of us will plant, some will water, and we can entrust him with the growth. We can entrust the results of that to the Lord. Notice Jesus didn't promise comfort as we live out his commands. He didn't promise health, wealth, and happiness in the sense that the world sees it. He promised us what at the end of Matthew 28? What did he promise us? His presence. What does he say? I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you. You're not alone. Our growth and maturity will require us to go through trials as we do this, but Paul never measured his life by comfort. He measured it by faithfulness. We must measure our lives by faithfulness. Am I walking with the Lord? What is he asking me to do today? You know what? The Lord might be asking you to share with your neighbor today. And do you know what's just as true? He might be telling you to take a nap. You're like, oh, a nap. Do you understand how short our time is? Yeah, and if you don't sleep, you'll die. What's the Lord asking you to do today with him? What's he challenging you to do? What's he encouraging you? What's he empowering you to do? This is the ordinary Christian life. There's nothing ordinary about what God accomplishes through ordinary people who faithfully obey him. If God's expectation is simply faithful obedience, regardless of whether anyone notices or whether the results seem small, would that still be enough for us? Would that still be enough for me? Do I feel like I've accomplished what God's put me here to do if I am doing nothing but walking with him day by day and honoring him with my words, my actions, my heart posture? Some people will look and say, you got to produce more than that. And I would look at them and say, show me a grunting orchard. I've never walked through one, have you? I love giving this picture for you guys. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I've never walked through an orchard that's like, fruit. Have you ever heard a grunting orchard? I haven't. What's happening? You walk through an orchard, you walk through any batch of trees that's producing fruit. It's happening naturally. It's happening quietly and peacefully. As the water seeps into the soil and the roots of the trees grow deep, the fruit starts to bear because it's flowing from a source of life that is unseen. And the ones that bear much fruit, we could get into in another time, are the ones that are pruned, cared for, looked after. Just so you know that in that chapter 15 of John's gospel, Jesus says, my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who goes through and prunes, cleans the trees, makes sure they're bearing much fruit. If God's expectation is simple, faithful obedience, regardless of whether anyone notices or whether the results seem small, would that still be enough for us? My prayer is that it's enough. That's enough for us to do the next right thing together, to let his power be perfected in whatever weaknesses he's allowed in our lives. Let us purge ourselves of sin, put off the flesh, and put on Christ. It's through ordinary disciples that are shaped by Jesus, strengthened by one another, and are sent into the world that God accomplishes his work for his purpose. Amen? We're going to take communion together, church. In just a minute, Christ in us, the hope of glory, the bread and the cup that's given to us as a unifying meal, let's remember who we rely on. Let's remember who's our strength. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, as we just think about who we are disciples. Lord, we are learning from your life and longing to not only be empowered by you, but to be molded into your image. We read just, it was repeated last week, and then the week before, you made us in your image. And Lord, sin has distorted, but Jesus, you have saved us. And the sanctifying work that we are going through is transforming us back. Because of you, Jesus, the new Adam, transforming us back into what we were supposed to be in the beginning. People who rightly image the Lord of life. And so, Lord, as we come to the table together this morning, Lord, as you gave us this meal, communion, as we remember that you are the bread of life, Lord, that the cup represents the cleansing of our sin by the power of your blood. Lord, would you just unify us as a church, a group of people who are becoming more like you, Lord, every day. I pray, God, that as we look back 5 years, 10 years, and we see the growth that you brought in our lives, Lord, that we would remember something vital. We were wrong 10 years ago about a great many things. 10 years from now, we'll look back and probably think the same thing about this moment. Maybe decisions we make, the life that we're walking through. Lord, I just pray for an understanding right now. We know your word is truth. We see your word has perfectly revealed who you are to us. And so, God, would you show us right now and calibrate us? Show us, Lord, your truth. Adjust in us now, Lord, the things that we need to set aside, be done with. As we remember, Jesus, your sacrifice for us, and we look at your perfect life, we just ask humbly that you would make us like you. Unify this body, your church around the world, your body, under your leadership and your headship. We want to glorify you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.